All right, Matthew chapter 13. We'll start reading right from the start and maybe grab some context as we go. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. Large crowds soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Now, before we jump into this parable, a lot of tonight's teaching from Jesus is going to be stories. And they're called parables according to the Bible. These are short stories. They're simple stories using everyday items. Okay, and the intention is that Jesus is trying to reveal some form of truth. Okay, some truth about God, some truth about his kingdom. You'll kind of hear the repeated, you know, refrain tonight. It's a lot about God's kingdom is like this. And so there's a variety of stories that are going to be told tonight. Now, remember from last week, Jesus, he's traveling around, he's teaching, he's healing people, he's casting demons out of people, like literally evil spirits are inhabiting in people's bodies, and Jesus is like, you're evicted, okay, move on. There's all these things that Jesus is doing, and basically one of the main things that we get to now is he did come to reveal the truth of God, the truth of God's kingdom, what God is like, but when he does it, he tells these simple stories that makes you wonder, like, well, why is he saying it that way? Why is he talking like this? Why is he using these sort of analogy stories? And the good news is he's going to explain why as we go tonight. And so we're going to jump into some parables. Let's start with the first one and just see what Jesus has to say. Verse 3 says, he told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. But his disciples came and asked him, why do you use parables when you talk to people? Okay, so he tells this story here. A farmer scatters seed. He mentions four different types of surface that this seed falls on. So imagine, just imagine you're a middle-aged guy, you live in a small town in Wisconsin, and you're trying to grow grass in your backyard because all your friends trample it every summer, and then you start over from scratch. So you go out there, and you grab the grass seed, and you grab it, and you just start chucking it everywhere. Some people are foolish and think you got to spend $35 on a spreader. Sure, that might be more even. I can tell you how to do it faster and freer. You grab the seed, and you chuck it, okay? So in the story, the farmer scattering seed is falling on different types of soil. You heard the ones that were listed. The first is a footpath. You know, you walk through the woods and there's these natural trails that have formed because the deer and the wildlife just walk the same path every time, the same trail. And what happens on that path? Nothing grows. You know, there's space between the other plants. The ground itself gets compacted because of the constant traffic and footsteps. And so the ground's hard. So the seed falls on that hard ground, the footpath. That's the first one. The second one, it's rocky soil. I think gravel. You know, throw some grass seed on some gravel. It'll grow. It will. I guarantee you. It just won't last. Okay, that's the rocky soil. Then there's the busy soil is the next one. Okay, so some legitimate dirt. Okay, there's some legitimate black dirt, I guess. The seed grows. It starts to come up. But there's other things that are growing up with it that are undesired. Okay, things like weeds and things like unplanted previous season crops. Okay, and then lastly, there's the fertile soil. Okay, soil that's good, it's clear, it's clean of the weeds, also good black dirt, nutritious for your plant. And the plants grow up and they're able to bear fruit on that last soil. So four different types of soil here. And Jesus simply says, anyone with ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, and the disciples apparently didn't understand this. So instead of asking for help understanding, they said, why do you talk like that? Sort of like a misdirection tactic, you know? I don't get it. I don't want to reveal that I don't get it. I don't want to be embarrassed by not getting it. So let me just talk about your hair, you know? Let me talk about your shoes. They don't get it, but not to worry, because Jesus is patient with these guys, at least for now. Okay, and he will be till the end, but there's moments where he's not patient the way we would see patience. The disciples say, why do you tell parables? And Jesus goes on, verse 10. His disciples came to ask him, why do you use these parables when you talk to people? 11, he replied, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened. Their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes. So their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. Okay. What's Jesus saying here? It can sound on surface level like he's saying he's using stories like this, parables, because he's trying to conceal the truth from people who aren't ready to hear it, aren't interested in hearing it, maybe have the wrong motive. But that's not really what he's getting at. The parables are meant to reveal truth. That's the intention. Okay, that's why it's simple stuff like farming and fishing. That's why it's simple stuff, everyday items that everybody, anybody can understand. You know, for us, if Jesus came along in our day, he'd talk about, you know, driving in your car. He'd talk about navigating on your cell phone through your social media. He'd talk about different things that are just common. They're just everyday stuff. Back then, it was fishing and farming and whatever. But they're meant to reveal truth. The measure of being able to understand them is not intellect. It's your heart. It's your willingness to want to understand. It's your desire to want to know what God wants you to do. Okay, he says this fulfills prophecy when the people don't understand. But he's not saying his stories are causing them not to hear. He's saying they don't want to hear. And them not listening, them not seeing, it's only the result of what was already happening in them. Okay, the people that don't understand the parables, it has every bit to do with them just having no desire for spiritual things. No desire to understand who God is and what he wants. And so they can't hear it. They can't see it. Okay, but that's because of who they've chosen to be. The things they've chosen to desire within themselves and for themselves. Okay, now that might sound confusing, but the parables are this great equalizer for us. Anybody can understand them. Anybody. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't even have to have a bachelor's from UW Stout. You can understand this if you're an 8-year-old. You can understand this if you're an 18-year-old. You can understand this if you're an 88-year-old. The parables are this great equalizer that Jesus uses, and he uses them to reveal the truth of God. Okay? And what he's going to go to next is he's going to explain the story to his disciples, because he says, you guys actually seem like you care what this means. Let me explain it to you. And he'll do this a few times in the chapter tonight. He doesn't do this for people that aren't really interested in understanding. He doesn't do this for people who are critical of what he's teaching. So we can guarantee that the disciples weren't critical of him by saying, why do you teach like that? He could see through them. He could see what they were after. He could say they were embarrassed or a little confused. And so Jesus explains it to him. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. Verse 19. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as has been planted. Okay, so Jesus explains it to them. The seed is the gospel message. This is the truth of God. This is who God is. This is what he wants. This is how he works. The gospel message. Okay, that's the seed. The soil is us. It's our hearts. The soil is the people who are hearing the gospel. Okay, it's the hearts of the people who are hearing the gospel. And he goes one by one through each of them. So the hardened footpath, you know, the compacted soil, where the seed like literally can't grow because the ground's too hard. He says that's people's hard hearts. They reject the truth of God because they believe otherwise. They're prideful. They're arrogant. They resist God because they think they know better. They think there's better understanding of this world or other understanding of this world. They refuse to even entertain the fact that God might be true. They have hard hearts. Okay, he says what's worse, I don't know which one is worse, but after they reject it, then whatever chance they might have to recover, time runs out, birds come and eat the seed. Okay, and that's happened in this backyard many a time. Okay, I planted, in case you guys didn't know, I was the middle-aged man planting grass seed in the backyard. The birds will come and eat the seed if it's not growing out of the ground. And so he says, if your heart's hard, if you reject it, there's no guarantee that seed will remain. It might get taken away. You might lose out your entire chance. Second one was the rocky soil, again, the gravelly soil. There's some initial joy. There's some initial excitement over the things of God. But as soon as the pressure hits, as soon as there's any sort of pushback, I mean, think about this. You're excited about church. You start going. You start trying to understand who Jesus is. You start trying to follow him. You make some changes in your life. And all of a sudden, your friends kind of wonder what the heck's wrong with you. You're not the same person you used to be. Like, well, why are you acting like this? Come on, let's go do what we used to do. And you've changed, but they haven't. So they start to put pressure on you to, you know, be with them. Or imagine even worse, it's your own family. You're trying to do this, follow God, and they're fighting you tooth and nail. They're calling you a dummy, basically. They're saying you're disappointing to them. There's pushback. There's some form of persecution is what Jesus says. And so you shrink away from your faith. You give in to your fear of other people. Okay, that's the second soil. Because other people are disapproving of what you're choosing to now do, you decide, no, I'd rather they like me than continue to follow God in this way. So that's the second soil. Okay, starts fast, but basically burns out. Third one is a busy soil. Okay, so you grow into a legitimate plant. Okay, you look like a tomato plant. Okay, you smell like a tomato plant. The only problem is there's other plants growing up around you and you aren't getting enough sunlight. You aren't getting enough nutrients. And basically you're not growing any tomatoes. Has anybody ever done a garden in the summertime? What's the goal when you plant a tomato plant? To get tomatoes to eat or to give away or you know, to make pasta sauce with. What he's saying is a very, very basic to gardening. You have to pull the weeds out of the garden. Weeds grow faster than the actual vegetable plants. Okay, weeds grow faster. Or maybe the previous year you tried to plant, like, I don't know, corn or something. I don't think corn regrows year over year. Imagine you tried to grow a plant that regrows the next year. Strawberries. Okay. It's not going to work for me. Imagine other plants grow up and they choke out what your intended plant is supposed to be. That's what he's talking about. Okay, God intends for you in your faith and your following of him to do good works, to do the things that he wants you to do, to be the person he wants you to be, and that's fruit, that's fruitfulness. He intends for you to spread God's kingdom, so bring other people into this. And he says you can have things in your life that you care more about than God, or you start to care more about than God. And so any desire you have to do the things God wants you to do gets choked out. You can't do it. You're too busy doing other things, or you're too worried about doing other things. Okay, and so that, it's a simple gardening analogy, but if you don't pull those weeds out of your heart, out of your life, you just won't be productive for God. You won't be useful to God. Okay, you'll just get overshadowed by those other things. They'll creep in on you. Last one is the fertile soil, and that's the tomato plant you want. It grows up. It keeps giving tomatoes. You keep eating those tomatoes. You run out of friends to give those tomatoes to. Still going. And finally, you're frustrated with the plant because it just keeps on giving tomatoes and it won't stop. And then you feel bad because some of them go to waste. Okay. Anybody been there? Yeah, like once in my life, I think. These are the four soils, but it's our heart. It's a different response to the gospel, different response to who Jesus is and what he's teaching. And a lot of times when we look at these, we can think pretty easily, and I don't think this is totally wrong, but I think we pretty easily think, I can imagine myself in all those scenarios at times. I can picture times in my life where that's me at a different place in time. I really think what Jesus is driving at, though, in this parable, is he wants you to think of your whole life, okay, the whole thing, you know, year zero to year 88. Think about the breadth of your life. Okay, sure, there will be seasons where the fruit's not growing. Fine. Okay. Sure, there'll be weeds that come up in our hearts. Okay. But I think he's wanting to know, which of these soils are you ending as? Which of these soils are you living out the big picture trajectory of your life as? Okay, and so he's giving this simple story. And the people that wanted to know whether they were receptive to God, I think they would have known. I think they would understand. And I think so should we. I think we should be able to just, you know, simply, not overly analytical, but which of these soils are we? Which of these soils am I? Okay. He's going to go on and tell more parables than just this. Okay, and these parables, believe it or not, actually build on each other. I'm not saying it's like an exact puzzle piece fitting in one next to the other, but we're going to just kind of run through a whole bunch, talk about them briefly. And he's going to build on what the kingdom of God is like. So let's jump in verse 24. He says, here's another story that Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. Farmer's workers went to him and said, sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from? An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Should we pull out the weeds, they asked. No, he replied. You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn. Okay, now, another farming parable here. Okay, and the nice thing about this one, I think it's clear. I think it's fairly clear what he's talking about. But the nice thing is, in about 12 verses from now, Jesus himself is going to explain it to us. So I'm not going to. Okay. Verse 31. Here's another illustration that Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and the birds come and make nests in its branches. Okay. Again, Jesus tells these stories. There's a parallel to the kingdom of heaven, so we can just take the parts of it and identify what each of the parts are. God's kingdom is like a mustard seed. So the kingdom is the mustard seed. Okay, it looks small, but it grows into a large bush, even something you might consider to be a tree. Okay, so a large size, starts small, gets big. Okay, the field is the world. So the tree's planted in the world, easy enough, right? Okay, the birds believe it or not, are Satan and evil people. Okay, now that one's not as obvious. And just from this parable alone, you probably wouldn't be able to definitely say that. Other times when Jesus uses birds as representative in his story, they're always evil. They're always bad. Okay, the previous parable that he explained, the birds that ate the seed off the first soil, who was that? Satan. Okay. There's a way in which Jesus is not going to change necessarily he's using this for this, and he's using that for that. He's not going to just make you decode it brand new, starting over every time. We can't always mix these metaphors, these parables exactly, but certainly in this case, what the heck is going on with this mustard seed? Okay, so is this saying God's kingdom starts small and gets big, and that's awesome? It's planted in the world and it grows? That'd be one interpretation of it. That's good. Okay. The fact that the mustard bush grows into a tree, you might read into that a little bit and say, well, that means it's abnormal, or you could even say it's supernatural. So that means it's really big. That's even better. You know, God's kingdom rules. That's awesome. You could go that far. But the first interpretation, while there's truth to it, the birds are the problem. What does this mean? Well, when we add the birds in, they nest in the tree's branches. Most people would say the second interpretation would just be the kingdom of God is going to be imperfect. And it's not that the kingdom's imperfect, but the version of it here on earth. There's going to be corruption within it. There's going to be evil people that will try to be near to it, even infiltrate into it. Okay, God's kingdom is perfect, and yet here on this imperfect world that we live in, it's not perfected yet. Okay, and so until the end, there's going to be sort of this mix. Okay, so by the way, with these parables, you might think like, okay, I strongly feel one way about this, or I strongly think another way about this. That's great. Believe what you believe about it, understand it as accurately as you can. I'll give you my explanation of it. And then in 10 years from now, check back with me and see if you don't have a little more nuanced, a little different understanding about it. These are amazing stories that have a depth of meaning to them. It is beyond a simple, like one option or another option. I'm gonna try and give you a couple tonight as we go. And I don't think they're canceling each other out. I think they're opening up the realm of possibilities of what these things might be teaching. Let's keep going. Verse 33, Jesus also used this illustration. Kingdom of heaven is like yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. And then it just goes on. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet. I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. Okay. All right, so yeast being added to bread, or bread dough. It's not quite bread yet. Okay, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like yeast. Okay, again, the small amount of yeast, it permeates the entire batch of dough. The dough is the world. Okay, does this mean the kingdom of God starts small and it thoroughly permeates the entire world? Well, if you look back on the last 2,000 years, you might say, yeah, that seems to have happened. The gospel is spread all throughout Europe and Asia, South America, Africa, North America. I think it's made its way to Antarctica now, which is pretty cool. But is that really what this means? Well, you could go with that. Just like the mustard seed, it grows, it gets big, it's supernatural. Whenever Jesus is teaching in other places and he uses yeast, whenever the Apostle Paul later in the Gospel or in the New Testament uses yeast, it's always used to speak of sin. It's always used to speak of the influence of sin on people, on us. And it's always used in a negative sense. And so the first interpretation is the yeast spreads and it permeates and the gospel is amazingly powerful and it makes its way to all parts of the world. That fulfills what Jesus said, go to all nations, you know, speak the gospel, teach them, baptize them. Second one, though, it would be back to the more negative sense of kingdom of God is like this, okay? Kingdom of God is the batch of dough, and yet the influence of sin is still there. The church is going to be imperfect. God's kingdom here on earth until he comes back, it will be affected, it will be permeated by evil people, even Satan. And this doesn't mean that they win, but this just means that they're present. So now the yeast is present in the entire batch of dough. Okay. Verse 36, we're going to get an explanation here, which is great. Then, leaving the crowds aside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." Okay, so this is back to verse 24. Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels." Okay, just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. Son of Man will send his angels. They will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Okay, pretty straightforward, huh? Okay, Jesus explains this parable to them. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Okay, again, this would support the idea that these parables are not disconnected. The wheat grows up, the weeds grow up, and they're just going to grow together until the harvest comes. That's the end of the world. So there's both good and bad exist on earth. God's kingdom doesn't come immediately and reform the entire earth and transform it into good. There's both good and evil, good and bad at work. But in the end, God's going to sort it out. Okay, and the people that are part of God's kingdom, the wheat, the harvesters, which Jesus says are the angels, they're going to usher us into the kingdom. The weeds and chaff and whatever else, they're going to be set aside. And he says they're going to be burned in the fire. This is heaven and hell, literally. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be an end of the world. There's going to be a dividing. Okay, this is Bible 101, by the way. There's an end to time. There's an end to this earth. There's a remaking of it in the future. Once we get there, God's going to sort it all out. Okay, and then this parable is teaching it very, very clearly. Next one's there's actually two of them, a treasure and a pearl. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. Okay, two fairly simple ones here. The first one, a guy finds a treasure. He goes and digs a hole in a field and buries that treasure until he can basically go get enough money and buy it. Okay. Apparently, fields were banks back then. You know, you didn't have like a bank to put your money in, so you just found a field to put your money in. I think it's what Harnish Inc. maybe. Oh, we're on the radio. I think that's what J&R might be doing right now. This one, okay, let's talk interpretation one. Okay, a man discovers a treasure. Okay, the treasure could be God's kingdom. We discover who God is, what Jesus is offering us. And then we're the person, and then we decide, that's so valuable to me, God's kingdom is so valuable, I'm going to sell everything I own, and I'm going to go after it. Okay, so that could be possible interpretation. There's a problem. I don't think Jesus intends for every detail of the story to be absolutely definitive, cut and dry. But there's a minor problem with this one in that the person buys, you know, the treasure. And we can't buy salvation. We can't purchase it from God with enough money, with enough good work, with enough good behavior. We can't purchase it from God. I don't think that's what Jesus is intending is being made, but it actually leads into a different explanation of this first parable. Okay, imagine Jesus is the man. Okay, imagine the treasure that he finds is us. Okay, he sees that he wants us to be his. So he sells everything he has, and he comes and he purchases us, the treasure. Okay, and that's basically what Jesus did. He left heaven. He left equality with God. He came here, lived as a man. He was arrested. He was crucified, and he resurrected from the dead. He took terrible punishment, but he stood before God in our place and was punished for our sins, and that actually purchased for us the salvation that we can have. Jesus is the man. We're the treasure. He sells everything he can to buy us, which is essentially what he did. Now, the pearl, okay, the similar idea. Well, the one difference with the pearl is the guy that finds the treasure, he seems to have stumbled across it. Okay, the guy collecting pearls, he's adamantly on the lookout. He's diligently seeking valuable pearls, apparently. Okay, and so he finally finds the one he's been looking for all his life. And he sells his entire business, sells his entire livelihood to buy that one. It's such a great prize, he's going to do everything. He's going to sell out just to get it. Okay. Interesting thing about this one, and again, it could be similar, interpretation one, interpretation two, like the previous one. Interesting thing about this one is Jewish people at that time, apparently they didn't think pearls were of any value. When they were having their marriage anniversary, the one that you give your wife pearls for, is that an anniversary thing? They didn't think anything of pearls. That'd be a lousy gift to give your wife. And so Jesus is talking to Jewish people, and he's talking about a guy that's dealing in pearls, and you could imagine their reaction is like, well, that sounds like a silly thing to find value in. Well, there were people at the time that found value in this, and that was the Gentiles. And so a lot of people would say, this is Jesus saying, implying, there's more people that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven than just you. Just you Jewish people. There's going to be more coming in beyond that. Okay, 47, back to the text. Again, kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore, sat down, and sorted the good fish into the crates, but threw the bad ones away. That is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand these things? Yes, they said, we do. Then he added, every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. Okay, and so Jesus explains this one, similar to the wheat in the weeds. There is an end of the world, there is a judgment, there is a sorting that happens. And while we're here on this earth, while we're alive, each of us chooses which side to be on. Okay. Now, he's going to move on from these parables and we'll go quick because we do want to cover chapter 14 here. This isn't the only place that Jesus teaches in parables. Certainly all these had kind of a line of thinking to them. God's kingdom is like this. He's not talking about us. He's talking about God's kingdom. We get to find out about ourselves through the involvement of ourselves in the parable, the elements of the parable. We get to find out about God through his involvement of himself in the parable. I'll just say this and we'll move on. Parables have meaning. You can't make them mean whatever you want them to mean. And that's kind of a lazy but modern way that a lot of people read these parables. Okay, I'm not saying you might not have a zing of just excitement and imagination about how awesome God is because of what you think it might mean. You can have an imagination here, but you can't redefine these apart from the context of how Jesus taught them. Okay, and so what I've covered is fairly basic. Just fairly consistent understanding most people go with. All right, verse 53. When Jesus had finished telling these stories, he left that part of the country and returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed, "He's just a carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, all his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" and they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. Okay, so Jesus is in the place where he grew up. He knows all these people. He goes to the church on Saturday, to the synagogue on Saturday. He teaches the people that are there, and they just resist him. They're not paying attention to what he's saying. They're paying attention to who does he think he is. They're reading into what, you know, what does this guy think he's doing? Because they know who he is, they think. They saw him grow up. You know, they saw him playing with his brothers and sisters in the street. You know, it's an interesting part of the scripture. It lists out four brothers and then an unknown number of sisters. Apparently, Jesus had a large family that he grew up in. Okay. But all these people are familiar with him, and the familiarity breeds contempt from them. The moment he basically says, "This is the way things are, let me teach you," they resist and say, "I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to listen and learn from a person like you. I saw you. I know you. I know who your parents are. We want somebody a little more qualified. Okay, we want somebody a little more respected." He teaches. I mean, it even goes as far as saying they're amazed. Maybe surprised would be another way to put it. But it's not like as if they're listening to him. He says he does a few miracles still, basically because he's gracious and he's awesome. But it says because of their little faith, he could only do a few. Because the people that were there weren't really into this, they didn't really trust him or believe him, it doesn't say he didn't do miracles because of that. He said he couldn't. Okay, and God can do miracles anywhere and everywhere he wants. But for our part in it, he does miracles, he does his work in the places where there's people who believe. There's people who actually expect him to work. There's people who want to see it. There's people who hope to see it. There's people who actively seek to see it. And the people in his own hometown were not that way. They just weren't. They were spending their time judging him, not expecting him to do awesome stuff. And so it says he couldn't. Okay, and that applies to us every bit as much. If you don't expect God to do work in your life, you probably won't see much. Now, I'm not saying you just randomly expect amazing things and God's going to do everything that you expect. I'm saying if you trust him, if you believe in him, if you're seeking to see him do more, I think that's the time and the place where God starts to show up. More often than not. At the very least, more often when you're just being lazy or dull or doubtful. Okay. God expects us to believe him. God expects us to trust him. And I think he expects us to have an expectation of him. Now, Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown." This principle kind of applies to us as well. You know, he's around his family. He's around his former neighbors, his extended family. And they're just like, "Who is this guy?" Okay, back to our scenario before. You become a Christian. You start to follow God for real. You're trying to put forth some serious effort. And all the people that used to know you or knew you growing up, they're kind of wondering why you're starting to go a little crazy or why you've gotten so religious. They start to get suspicious about it. They start to push back on you. And they're not happy about this. Most of the time, the people we grew up with, especially our family, they're more interested in controlling us or at least controlling the expectation of who they wanted us to be. And when we start to surprise them by following God, by doing what God says, not what they say, I mean, maybe we do what they say, but in a different manner, in a godly way. Don't be surprised if you don't get honor in return. Don't be surprised if your family's not happy that you're starting to take God serious. A lot of people feel condemned when you start to take God serious. Even if you're not condemning them, they start to feel condemned as if you're saying something with your life about their maybe ungodly life. Don't be surprised at this. Okay, we're in good company. Jesus says they'll hate you because they hate me. He says there's kind of a special case for within your own family. And I'm not even talking about your family members who aren't Christian or aren't serious about Jesus. I'm talking about even your family members who are. It's the weirdest thing. We've been doing this for a long time, seen plenty of parents where they love Jesus, they're excited, they want to follow and obey him. They want you to do the same up until the moment that you start to. And then it kind of starts to compete with what their version of your life was supposed to look like. It's weird, and maybe don't blame your parent. I mean, but don't give in. Don't just go along with what, you know, their expectations are for you. Maybe they were God's expectations, and maybe they should meet. From what I've seen over the years, a lot of times they're not the same as God's expectations. They're just scared because they're losing control of their son or daughter. Okay, and Jesus just says, your family may or may not be excited. There's a good chance they won't be once you start to follow him. Chapter 14, when Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles. Okay, so this guy, who's the governor of Galilee, thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, it is against God's law for you to marry her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because of all the people who believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him, so he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray. Then the king regretted what he had said, but because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what happened. Okay, so John the Baptist, what does he get for his great ministry? What does he get for his faithfulness to God to prepare the way for Jesus? He gets prison, and he gets beheaded in prison. What an ending, right? He's the greatest of all prophets, Jesus said. He had the greatest ministry. I mean, his was to pave the way for Jesus. That's the best thing a prophet ever had gotten to do, the best opportunity. What does he get as his reward? Some crazy guy cuts off his head because he's too embarrassed to go back on a weird promise that he made. Okay. Verse 13, as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone, but the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus says, that isn't necessary. You feed them. But we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, they answered. Bring them here, he said. And then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. I think I've heard before, most people think this is like 20,000 people. Okay, so most of the men were probably married and then had one or two kids or more. So 15, 20,000 people. But Jesus is teaching in a remote area. The people are totally into it. They're not leaving. They get hungry. They stay. They want to hear how this ends. They want to hear these parables. They want to hear whatever Jesus is saying. And it's getting late in the day, and basically the disciples start to panic. It's like, what are we going to do with all these people? This is going to be an international incident, and it's going to be our fault because we didn't bring the sandwiches. Like, this is going to be basically our fault for not planning ahead for these people's well-being. This is going to hurt our reputation. People won't come out to see us anymore. It's like, what do we do? Jesus, his answer is, you feed them. And it's like, well, that's crazy. We only have a couple of fish. We have some bread. And so Jesus steps in. Jesus provides the miracle here. And I wish we could actually have the time to talk about the fact that he did this food miracle. Okay, he multiplied food. Okay, imagine we ran out of tater tot casserole tonight. Casserole or hot dish?
Hot dish.
Okay. And imagine Sophia, Abby, they're just at a loss of what to do. And they look at each other, what should we do? And Abby says, you feed them. Okay, so Sophia's grabbing for granola bars from her backpack. She's doing whatever. Probably wouldn't have thought to hold the dish up to the sky, pray, and see if God wouldn't produce other pans of tater tot hot dish. Okay, we do have time to talk about this. So I was part of what I believe to be a food miracle once. Okay, this is a specific thing. This is about 12 or 15 years ago. Okay, we're out at the church campground. We're having a retreat for Street Level. Me and Susie, the editor of our magazine, this is back when she was a college student, we're cooking dinner. I think it was chili or some form of soup, and it's over a propane burner, and it's in a pot that's just gigantic, and there's like 50 people there, okay? So they're finishing up worship or doing something. We're out there. We're stirring. You know, it's smelling good. It's getting dark, though, and what we don't realize is the bottom of the pan is scorching. Whatever we're cooking, I wish I could remember what it is. Was it chili? Okay, it's scorching. So we're just stirring the burntness all around, okay? And it's just getting worse and worse. And finally, we realized it. Maybe we tasted it or maybe we noticed it. And so we didn't know what to do. We were just like, well, maybe let's pray. And so we prayed, and then we unscrewed the lid on the bottle of cumin that we had and just dumped it all in, stirred it around, and it did not taste half bad. Okay. Are you sure it was chili? Wow. Was it? Maybe it wasn't cumin then. Wow. Okay. Food miracle. Okay. The thing about this one here, Jesus can do anything he wants. He can do anything he wants as easily as anything else he wants to do. The thing about this one here is he actually put it on to his disciples to figure it out. He put it to them to do something. Okay, and so even though he provided the miracle, he still had them serve the food, he still had them organizing people, he still had them doing things. This is a good model for us to follow. Okay, I'm not saying it'll be a miracle every time, but we need to be busy about doing the things that Jesus directs us to do. Okay, we need to be able and willing, and even if it's potentially we're doubtful that it'll pull through in the end, we're uncertain as to what the end goal is, even if we don't know what our part to play in it is, he does expect us to act. He does expect us to jump in, okay, to busy ourselves, to be available to serve and all the rest. And here, I mean, they don't do anything. They hand out bread and fish, you know. Jesus does it all. And yet they were there, and it was them who got to participate. They were the ones that understood this was a miracle. I mean, the crowd probably had no idea. They're like, where's all that tater tot hot dish coming from? But Jesus has expectations for us. Okay, he expected the disciples to jump in and help. Okay, let's finish up the chapter here. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far from the land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost." But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I'm here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshiped him. "You are really the Son of God," they exclaimed. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. When the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the whole area, and soon people were bringing all their sick to be healed. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. So Jesus sent those disciples on their way. He finished up with the crowd. Middle of the night, there's a storm. They're afraid. And these are, half of them are fishermen. They know their way around a boat. But they're afraid. They're struggling. But really what they're afraid of is more is a guy walking on the water toward them. Now thank God for Peter, that somebody in this group of disciples is willing to get out of the boat. And even though he failed, I guess you could say, none of the other guys got to walk on water. That's truth be told. Peter was always the guy who was stepping out there, putting his foot in his mouth, saying the wrong thing, kind of the first reaction, like talk then think, you know? He was always the guy who was getting in trouble with Jesus. I mean, but you got to believe that he was always the one ready to go for it. He was the one ready to step out of the boat. You don't know if any of these other guys were in that position to do that. But this should tell us an awful lot about what pleases Jesus and about what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to get out of the boat. Okay, Peter says, if you want me to, I will. And Jesus says, yeah, come on over. Okay. Now, the weird thing about following Jesus, sometimes you do something awesome and then you mess up. And that just opens you up to critique, teaching, you know, criticism, correction. But that shouldn't prevent you from getting out of the boat the next time. That should just help you do it better the next time. It's a hard lesson to learn. You can feel beaten down. You can feel kicked around. You can feel like, well, if I'm just going to get yelled at, why would I do it in the first place? No, you got to walk on the water. That's why you do it. And that's why you do it again. And I wish there were another place in here where Peter tried again, you know. We need to have the attitude of Peter. Jesus, you can do anything. I'm willing to put my neck out there. I'm willing to step out there beyond what's comfortable, beyond what's safe. And then even if I get criticized or even if I get corrected for not doing it exactly as expected or exactly as planned, I'm still willing to do it again the next time. Okay? Because it's exciting. And it's awesome, and it's what Jesus wants. Okay, get out of the boat. Let's pray.